In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" And the angel said to her in reply, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's good now for us to turn to the second of our two parts this afternoon in the Wisdom of Aquinas series here. So the day is on the Virgin Mary, full of grace and Mother of God. And this lecture is now focusing on Mother of God. What I'd like for us to do is to meditate with the wisdom of Aquinas on what we call the second half of the Hail Mary. So again, it wasn't until the 16th century that the Church officially added the second half and established it in the catechetical tradition. So what we know as Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And most prominently, to consider this title, Mother of God, and then after we do that work, then for us to see something about God's predestination and petitionary or intercessory prayer within God's predestination. So then seeing why we can ask Mary for her prayers as a matter of our predestination. Okay? So that's so that this talk then is first focusing on the title Mother of God, and then looking at intercessory prayer. Because if we don't understand the importance of intercessory prayer and God's eternal plan of us being saved, then it may not be very useful just to say to Mary, "Pray for us." Okay. So those are the two parts of this present talk. Let's think about the title Mother of God. We know that not all Christians accept the title. There are lots of Christians today who really don't like the title Mother of God. They think it's confusing. And for us to be able to hear their objections. So St. Thomas was able to hear objections. So in his wisdom, he wants to have God's point of view, but he very much, at the beginning, in terms of the Summa structure, wants to have various points of view that in some way are not right. Okay, sometimes they have something right in it, but then something wrong. Okay, so oftentimes we have different kinds of attempts in our thinking, and it's, you know, like three-fourths successful. Okay, well, if a statement is three-fourths right, you know what we call that statement? A false statement, okay? Because there's one part of it that's wrong. So in terms of arguments then with St. Thomas, to be able to take people's objections seriously. Now, what he did was he went back especially to early objections to the title Mother of God. He was very attuned to the thinking of the fathers of the church, and then also in terms of the early heresies facing the fathers. So the title Mother of God is a title actually that first appears in terms of our extant records in the 3rd century. Okay, so St. Thomas probably didn't know it came in the 3rd century. But he does know quite a bit about the controversy between St. Cyril of Alexandria, who died in 444, and Nestorius, an Antiochene theologian who was bishop of Constantinople, who died a little bit later, a little after Cyril. And how Cyril and Nestorius waged this rancorous argument, okay, so that a lot hung upon this title Mother of God. So St. Thomas gives some arguments that actually are traced back to Nestorius. Okay, so Nestorius, is he a Christian? Yeah, he's not only a Christian, he's the bishop of Constantinople. Okay, and Cyril and Nestorius have a lot in common. They're both bishops of leading sees within Christianity. They're both pro-Nicenes. So in terms of they profess the Nicene Creed, they have similar ways of reading the Bible. Okay, actually, Cyril and Nestorius have a lot more in common today than what some people today have who profess the name of Christian. Okay, so, but there was one thing that they especially argued about. Nestorius did not think it was appropriate to call Mary Theotokos. Okay, so it's a Greek word that literally means bearer of God, but it can also be fine to translate it Mother of God. All right, now, in his Summa, St. Thomas goes back to some of these arguments in looking at objections. Because again, he wants first to start with what are people saying, particularly what would be objections or ways to think differently. And in terms of this, the first objection is, nowhere in Scripture is Mary called Mother of God. Okay, have you ever heard this objection before? Sure. A lot of people will say, well, nowhere in Scripture is Mary called Mother of God. It's a serious objection. Because it's true that our theology, our faith, our way of thinking about God in response to his revelation needs to take into account what the Bible says. Okay, so the church says that the very work of theology that has the Bible at its center. So that the soul of sacred theology is studying the sacred page. Okay, that's the study of the sacred page, the Bible. Okay, so if the Bible doesn't say it, wow, that's a significant argument. Right, the second argument is Christ is called God because of his divine nature. But a human birth is about his human nature. Okay, so in terms of Christ is called God because of his divine nature, but he was born in terms of the human nature. So to say Mother of God, it seems to be confusing the human and the divine. Have you heard this argument before?
Yeah.
Okay, so some have heard this argument where it's like, Mother of God, Mary's the mother of the humanity of Jesus. The third objection takes God in that sense of the Trinity. Okay, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, if Mary is the mother of God, she's the mother of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's absurd. Okay? So those are the objections. They're powerful objections. The first one, not in Scripture. The second one, confusing divine and human. And the third one, God is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Mary's not the mother of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, what St. Thomas does is he knows that this is the doctrine of the Church. So it was defined in 431. The early Church started our system of having ecumenical councils. So I mentioned Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was formulated in 325 at the Council of Nicaea and then revised in 381 at the Council of First Constantinople. Well, the third ecumenical council was at Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus. In 431, and Cyril of Alexandria had the support of St. Celestine of Rome. And Cyril was able to communicate this doctrine of the Theotokos, okay, the Mother of God, right there. And so St. Thomas, for his authority in the said contra, you know, but against this, in terms of against these objections, is simply, this is what, you know, this is what the Church does. In saying this, and then there's an argument of anathematizing those who don't say it, okay, who refuse to say it. So it's rather, St. Thomas doesn't think that this is an optional Marian title. Okay, what the Church has held is that this is the preeminent Marian dogma. Okay. All things about Our Lady are to be seen from this understanding that she is the Mother of God. Everything, the reason why she was graced from the first moment of her life, why? Because God's plan that this one would be the Mother of God. It's like, oh, okay, so everything is related to this title, Mother of God. Now, in order to see the rightness of this, St. Thomas gets into some philosophical precision here. And what I've done is I've tried to simplify some things. There's a word in Greek, hypostasis, that was so important for the Greeks that when the Latins translated the term hypostasis, they just left it hypostasis. Okay, so it's a loan word from Greek. And in English, when philosophers and theologians are working on this, usually they just say hypostasis. Okay, to continue the tradition, that's a special word. and that this word hypostasis, when it's of a rational nature, okay, so when there's a singularity here of a rational nature, we call that person. Okay, so the word person comes from the Latin word persona, and then it can be traced back to the Greek prosopon. But basically then, what happens is that a person is a rational hypostasis, okay, an individual subject really existing. And then one way of thinking of that is a who, okay? So W-H-O, who? Okay, so simply who. If you ask the question who, then that's something personal. And then to contrast that with the essence or the nature. Okay, so in terms of that essence or nature, and so singulars are instantiations of something that is common. Okay, essences or natures. And one way of thinking about an essence or a nature is through that word, what? Okay, so who, in terms of person and hypostasis, what, in terms of essence or nature? Right now, what the Christian reflection did through the early centuries is reflect on how there's a reciprocity between how we think of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how do we think of Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Okay, so that the terminology would become interchangeable. So that you have three hypostases, but just one essence or nature in God. Okay, so three hypostases, three persons in terms of God, but only one essence or nature. And then in terms of Jesus, that he's only one hypostasis or person, but two natures. or essences. All right, so in the Trinity, there are three whos and one what. In Christ, there are one who and two whats. All right?
So what
I've done is I've just added who and what in terms of the personal and the essential, okay, or the natural. And maybe that can help us think about what's going on here, what's at stake in terms of Mary's title as Mother of God. So St. Thomas teaches that, and this is my argument here on the paper, the eternal Son of God united to himself a human nature hypostatically, meaning that God's union with that humanity was not in the essence or nature, and not as something merely accidental, but rather in the hypostasis of that Son of God. In other words, the what of humanity is in the very who of the eternal Son of God, so that there is a created change, so that this humanity has God the Son as its subject. Okay. So in terms of this this union, before the 5th century controversies, people like Gregory of Nazianzus were quite happy using mixture language, okay, so that divinity and humanity mixed together. Okay, they're mixtures. Well, in the 5th century, with these Christological controversies, the mixture language became inadequate. Okay, so there's something beautiful about something poetic. You know, great things happen when God mixes with us, as an old song has. Okay, so in terms of mixing, blending with us. Well, people were wondering, well, what does that mean in terms of mixing or blending? How about we just get more philosophical and be more precise in the terminology? And that's what happened. And then to see how in terms of accepting that human nature, the human nature didn't go into the divine nature, so that way, in the sense that all of God, God's essence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has a human nature. And it's not just simply accidental in terms of that it's just completely separate, but rather one of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a human nature, so that way in the human nature there was this radical change, so that the human nature has as its subject the Son of God. Okay. Now, whatever belongs to the divine and human natures can be attributed to that person of the Son, the single hypostasis, who is the subject of all his actions. Okay, so I'm paraphrasing St. Thomas's teaching here. And you can look at St. Thomas for yourself if you go to his Tertia Pars, Question 35, Article 4. So the third part of the Summa of Theology, Question 35, Article 4. So for St. Thomas, every action that Jesus Christ, our God, did, okay, everything, goes back to who he is, okay? Because after all, who did it? Okay, that there's a person. Christ is not two persons, okay? There's not a human person separate from his divine person, which existed from all eternity, eternally begotten of the Father, and living in this wondrous union with the Father and the Holy Spirit as one God forever and ever. What happened was that this one person, the Son, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word, has come into this world becoming flesh by having united to himself hypostatically, so in his own person, a human nature. If I could go to a little bit later in the Dominican tradition after St. Thomas, to go to the 14th century in St. Catherine of Siena, when she has her prayer on the Annunciation, she uses the image of bread being baked within Our Lady's womb. Okay? So, and you can think of yeast. Okay? That there's something in terms of this. So once you have this together, there's no separating the yeast out. Okay? So once you have the bread, well, St. Catherine says that God has fixed himself to us so firmly at the incarnation that the two things that you might think would destroy it won't. And she gives two things that will not destroy it: death and our ingratitude. So in terms of death, this is where a lot of people haven't really thought of this, but it is Catholic teaching. At the moment of Christ's death, God did not separate from humanity. Death is precisely the separation of the soul from the body, but God still remained united, hypostatically, in terms of that union of God with the soul of Christ and the union of God with the body of Christ, the dead body. So that in terms of Christ's soul going down to Hades, God went down because God was still united with that soul. And in terms of that body in the tomb, God was there united to the body. Okay, it's a dead body. Okay, because why is it dead? There's no human soul there. But that body did not suffer corruption. Right, so in terms of this hypostatic union, death would not sever it. And this is why, in terms of for all eternity, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And so our humanity is there. Our humanity is always there. And the other thing is our ingratitude. That no matter how ungrateful we are to God for his great gift of becoming flesh, that God won't go away from us. Okay, his call is irrevocable. Okay? His gift is irrevocable. So, now in terms of thinking about this during the course of Christ's life, all the human actions of Christ, such as being conceived, being born, who is the subject of all that? God. The Son of God is the who. So anytime that we speak about Jesus, his person is precisely the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the eternal Son of God become man. Who died upon the cross? God died in the flesh. Okay, so every single human subject, because it's really belonging to humanity, to be born, to suffer, to die. These are all human actions. Yes. And the one who did it in Christ's life is the Son of God himself. St. Thomas explains, "Now from this is a woman called a man's mother, that she conceived him and gave birth to him. Therefore the Blessed Virgin is called the Mother of God." Okay? So in terms of going back to a who, okay, Mary didn't give birth simply to a what. She gave birth to a person. Okay, in the sense that she conceived within her womb a person and brought forth a person. And so St. Thomas gives a rather commonsensical argument. "Now from this is a woman called a man's mother, that she conceived him and gave birth to him. Therefore the Blessed Virgin is called the Mother of God." Now Aquinas thinks that those who do not uphold the title of Mother of God fall into one of two errors. In one error, it is believed that God was not really there at the time of conception and birth, but later came when God adopted Christ's humanity, and that is the adoptionist heresy of Photinus. So in this, you had the humanity conceived or conceived and born, and then at some point God adopted that humanity of Jesus. Okay, well that's heretical. Okay, we don't have an adoptionist faith. We think that we're adopted by God. Okay, but Jesus was not adopted. He's the unique eternal Son of God, made man for our salvation. In the other era, the heresy was not assumed into the person, the humanity was not assumed into the person or hypostasis of the Son, and so there are two subjects, two whos in Christ. God and man as two different persons, hypostases or subjects, not only two whats, as the Nestorian heresy holds. Okay, so in terms of Nestorius, he wanted to look at the scriptures more precisely. And so basically, he did not want to say that God was born of the Virgin Mary or that God died. He made fun of, God wasn't a baby in the manger crying out. And what Cyril of Alexandria retorted in so many words was, yes, he was. That's what we celebrate. God was a baby. And St. Thomas then says, therefore, it is heretical to deny that the Blessed Virgin is the Mother of God. Okay. So it's not just simply, kind of an optional thing. That to deny the Blessed Virgin is the Mother of God. So then to see how, in terms of the Third Ecumenical Council in the year 431, this is a dogma of the Church about Our Lady. And the Church's tradition sees that this is tops. Okay, so St. Thomas and particularly the Thomistic tradition would want to emphasize very much this is preeminent among all Our Lady's titles, Mother of God. And then for us to be in awe about this, because notice that it says something about who Jesus is. The Marian title is protecting the Christological truth that there's only one who in Jesus, the Son of God. And he has taken to himself a human nature so that he has both a divine nature and a human nature. So what about these three objections? What was the first objection? Scripture doesn't call Mary Mother of God. How does St. Thomas argue about that? Well, he recognizes that Nestorius had this argument. And Aquinas says that although it is true that we do not see Mother of God literally in the Scripture, we do see formulations that allow us to make the statement. So he cites 1 John 5, Matthew 1, Romans 9. So in terms of different kinds of affirmations that Jesus is God. Okay, so Jesus is God, and Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ. Okay, so if Jesus is God, and Mary is called the mother of Jesus, couldn't she be called the mother of God? Why? Jesus is God. Okay? And it's interesting, some people who don't want to say that Mary is the mother of God will not call Jesus God. Some won't. Okay, he's the Son of God. He's not God. Okay, the Christian faith is especially about Jesus confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And when we say Lord, he's the Lord God. Second objection, St. Thomas identifies this as another argument by Nestorius and responds with Cyril's own words. Just as when a man's soul is born with its body, they are considered as one being, and if anyone wished to say that the mother of the flesh is not the mother of the soul, he says too much. Something like this may be perceived in the generation of Christ. For the Word of God was born of the substance of God the Father. But because he took flesh, we must of necessity confess that in the flesh he was born of a woman. Okay, so a mother and a father are really parents of a child, but they didn't give that child an infused soul. Okay? This is why it's called procreation. God infuses a soul. So the mother and the father cannot, through their materiality, give an immortal soul. But God is there. But you can really say that the mother and the father are parents of that child. Well, something like that occurs here. And then St. Thomas comments, consequently, we must say that the Blessed Virgin is called the Mother of God, not as though she were the Mother of the Godhead, but because she is the Mother, according to his human nature, of the person who has both the divine and the human nature. Okay, so in terms of being the Mother, being the one who has received the eternal Son of God within her, who took flesh from her, okay, ex Maria Virginae, so from, taking flesh from the Virgin Mary. And so she becomes his mother. Now the third one is in terms of, the third objection is about God as the Trinity. So God is the Trinity, but each person of the Trinity can be called God. When we say Mother of God, we mean here only of the Son who became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Right? So then to think about how Mother of God is not meaning Mother of the Trinity, but Mother of God who is Jesus Christ, our God. Mother of that God. Okay? Now, from that, I'd like to go to the second part of our lecture to look at the power of intercessory prayer within God's predestination. So, Holy Mary, Mother of God, Pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. Okay. This is related to our salvation. And I'd like for us, in the wisdom of St. Thomas, to go back to his question, can predestination be furthered by the prayers of the saints? Okay, so this is going to the prima pars of the Summa Theology. So part 1, question 23, article 8. Can predestination be furthered by the prayers of the saints? I must say that I find that many Catholics today don't think predestination is a Catholic doctrine, and this is really disastrous. Okay, so just that it's very important to uphold a Catholic understanding of predestination. Sometimes people will just think of this in terms of John Calvin and Calvinist, certain Protestant interpretations of predestination. Okay, predestination really means that God, from all eternity, has a plan for our salvation. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, that beautiful canticle from Ephesians chapter 1, helps us understand something about how God predestines. Now, there are two errors to think about this. You can go wrong in two different ways answering the question, can predestination be furthered by the prayers of the saints? So St. Thomas addresses both errors, and the first error is that some, regarding the certainty of divine predestination, said that prayers were superfluous, as also anything else done to attain salvation. Because whether these things were done or not, the predestined would attain, and the reprobate would not attain eternal salvation. All right? So have you ever heard this argument before? In terms of God already has his plan. If God's done it, you don't need to do a thing. In fact, you can't do a thing. God did it. God decreed it. But against this opinion are all the warnings of Holy Scripture exhorting us to prayer and other good works. I was like, oh yeah, that actually doesn't make sense. Yeah, because continuing in Scripture, we're called to do things for our salvation, particularly in terms of prayer. Okay, because prayer is actually something to do. Okay, sometimes people don't consider faith as a work or prayer as a work. Okay, these are human acts. Okay, they could just be interior, they could be within your soul, but these are works. Okay, so interior works. They really are interior works. Second error, others declare that the divine predestination was altered through prayer. This is stated to have the opinion of the Egyptians, who thought the divine ordination, which they called fate, could be frustrated by certain sacrifices and prayers. Okay, so in this idea, God has his plan, but if you just say XYZ and do these things, you know what will happen? God changes it. Okay, so God, so you get to change God's mind, okay, in a way where God did something and then God changes it, okay, because of what you've done. And, you know, God could be surprised by what you've done. So in the sense of God actually being changed because of what we do. Against this is also the authority of Scripture, for it is said, but the triumpher in Israel will not spare and will not be moved to repentance, 1 Samuel, and that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, or are irrevocable. Okay, Romans chapter 11. Now what Aquinas does is he charts the middle way between these two errors. He says, wherefore we must say otherwise, that in predestination two things are to be considered, namely the divine ordination and its effect. Okay, so two things here about predestination. One is God's mind, and then two is, well, our lives. Okay, what's happening in our lives? As regards the former, in no possible way can predestination be furthered by the prayers of the saints, for it's not due to their prayers that anyone is predestined by God. Okay, so in terms of, we're not going to change God. Okay. You know, there's the song, Don't Go Changing, Trying to Please Me. Okay, really, it's like a prayer to God, that part, okay? Because God's perfect, okay? Really, in various ways, people want to change God or attempted to try to change God, okay? Yeah. We love him just the way he is, okay? Okay. All right, just the way you are, God. All right, Now, of course, take this to the infinite degree, because God is all perfect. And this is why it's not simply a matter of a song, of a single song, but in terms of our praise and thanksgiving, of our eternal adoration, of worship, of amen, hallelujah, forever. Okay? So because of who God is. All right? So we don't want to change God. We can't, actually. And it's good that he doesn't change. Now, as regards the latter, predestination is said to be helped by the prayers of the saints and by other good works, because providence, of which predestination is a part, does not do away with secondary causes, but so provides effects that the order of secondary causes falls also under providence. So as natural effects are provided by God in such a way that natural causes are directed to bring about those natural effects, without which those effects would not happen, so the salvation of a person is predestined by God in such a way that whatever helps that person towards salvation falls under the order of predestination, whether it be one's own prayers or those of another, or other good works and such like, without which one would not attain to salvation. Whence the predestined must strive after good works and prayer, because through these means predestination is most certainly fulfilled. For this reason it is said, labor more that by good works you may make sure your calling and election. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, so do you see how from all eternity God has in his marvelous plan various prayers and works that actually contribute to our predestination, both in terms of what we do by God's grace and by what others do by God's grace. And that grace, again, is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So then to see how, because, you know, when we're on our deathbed, okay, we want that grace of final perseverance. And it's something, it's God's graciousness, God's goodness. St. Augustine, this man who is called the Doctor of Grace, when he was on his deathbed in August of 430, he prayed the penitential psalms. They were posted around his bed, and he was crying. Okay? Just earlier, he had written on the gift of perseverance. And that's how he spent his final days, up until August 28th, 430, when he died. You know, praying the psalms, the penitential psalms. Okay? Well, for us to see how it is that God's plan incorporates by grace what we're called to do and what others do for us. So in terms of others after Jesus, our Savior, who especially is helpful to us? Our Lady. So if we could go back to St. Thomas's commentary on the angelic salutation, here's another quotation from that marvelous work. It is surely fitting that her name is Mary, which is akin to the star of the sea. So in Latin, Mary is Maria, and star of the sea is Maris Stella. So if you collapse the two, you get Maris Stella Maria. Okay. And then he says, for just as sailors are directed to port by the star of the sea, so also Christians are by Mary guided to glory. Okay, so in terms of God's plan of predestination, that Mary is like that star of the sea guiding sailors to the port. Okay. We have in our lives great turbulence in the sea of life. And Mary is the one who shows us the port, heaven. She's the one who shines in the darkness. So that way we can be helped by her prayers, that her intercession is powerful for us, and we can get where we want to go, home with God, where we will be able to see him as he is, where we will be filled with his wisdom. We ask for Our Lady's help at the two most important times in our life. Okay, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Now and at the hour of our death. You know, I as a priest am blessed with the possibility at different times of being at people's deathbeds. to minister the sacraments. And I think especially on the Hail Mary, and how at some point, the now of our life will precisely be at the other most important moment of our life, the hour of our death. We want Our Lady's help, that in God's plan of predestination, that she will be the star of the sea, pointing out the port, telling us where heaven is, showing unto us the fruit of her womb, Jesus. As with St. Thomas Aquinas, in his wisdom, that we can, in a sense, take the time to contemplate what God is showing us, his plan of salvation, and turn to the one who is full of grace, the Mother of God, so as to be saved by her Son, Jesus Christ our God. Thank you very much. So again, we have time for questions and answers. Yes.
What I'm curious to know is, as someone with something of a Jewish background, and I kind of sometimes, now that I'm older, think of God in different names like Adonai, which we're coming up on with the O-N. My favorite, rather, is Yahweh. God is Yahweh. But can one really speak of Yahweh, of Mary, as being Yahweh's mother, or Yahweh is incorporate with Mary?
Yes, it's a great question. So thank you. One tradition of doing this is talking about the Tetragrammaton. So in terms of the four letters, YHWH. And that this is one respectful way of considering Moses' experience with the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we hear God say, "I am who am." Okay, I am who am. And then in terms of thinking about that burning bush, okay, the burning bush, and then God is there. And notice that the bush is on fire, but not consumed. Okay. Well, that one is God. And actually, in terms of specifying, there are various early Christian traditions that specify that it's especially the Son present. Okay, why? Because the Son is the Word of the Father. Okay, so that one, W-H-Y-H, the Tetragrammaton, communicates something that's incommunicable. Okay, so, and St. Thomas has a treatment of how precisely the Tetragrammaton emphasizes the incommunicability of God. Okay, but that in terms of that is revelation, you can think of it in terms of the Word, okay? Because a Word is precisely a communication, right? And then in terms of going to Gregory of Nyssa from the early church, in his Life of Moses, Gregory of Nyssa sees that the burning bush, on fire but not consumed, is a sign of Our Lady, that she's both virgin and mother. Virgin and mother, on fire, but not consumed. And so is the presence of the burning bush, who gives us the presence of God. Okay, because again, Jesus is not just simply Son of God, he is the Son of God, but he's God the Son. God the Son. And I particularly love, if I remember right, it's at the Cathedral of San Francisco, where when you go to the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, we have this lovely image of Our Lady of Guadalupe in the back of the room. The image of Our Lady of Guadalupe there is in a frame that looks like the burning bush. Okay? So in terms of thinking of Our Lady as the burning bush, and that there we have the encounter with God, and how God can set someone on fire and not consume. Right, thank you. There's a question over here.
Yes. Father, my question is not deep and profound, I have to warn you. I'm just observing while I was listening to your lecture 1 and 2, I couldn't help but focus what's jingling on your side. I believe it's the Holy Rosary.
That's correct.
Can you kindly tell me, as a young girl, I couldn't understand my mother telling me, no explanation, just pray the Rosary. Very important. Mm-hmm. What is the importance of the Holy Rosary towards in relation to the word predestination?
What's the last part?
Predestined.
Oh, predestination, yes. Okay. So, again, in terms of predestination, God uses what philosophers call secondary causes, okay, or instrumental secondary causality, where God doesn't just snap his fingers and something happens, but that he works through all the different things of our life. Okay, every single thing, you know, God has numbered every hair of our head. God works through every little thing of our life. He cares. He cares that much. He is the all. He is not the old distant God. He's not only transcendent from everything. He's most imminent. And then to think about his presence at every moment, in every place, and then that he wants us to be able to turn to him, okay? Because God created us, we can think about all sorts of things, okay? Our mind, we can fill our mind with all sorts of junk, okay? But God wants our mind to meditate especially on him, and that this is a preparation for heaven, because really, if we don't want to think about God, why would we want to go to heaven? Okay, so in terms of being able to think about God is an important way of actually preparing for heaven. Okay, now we don't need to be philosophers to go to heaven. But St. Gregory of Nazianzus, in his first theological oration, talks about how it's more important to remember God than to breathe. It's more important to remember God than to breathe. Okay? And Gregory of Nazianzus sometimes has hyperboles, and someone might think, well, it's hyperbolic. Okay? After you've drawn your last breath, which do you think is more important? To have God in your heart or that breath? It's more important to remember God than to breathe. And to see how, in terms of traditions of prayer, St. Paul says in the first letter to the Thessalonians, pray always, or pray without ceasing. That in different ways, Christians have had different kinds of prayer which really want to fill the day. Okay, so in terms of the church's liturgy, we can think about the divine office or the liturgy of the hours. So prayers that actually go on a little bit, not in terms of the multiplicity of words, but simply that our mind is on God, on the things of God. Okay, because it's not a matter of multiplicity of words. Okay, like praying so that way we could be seen on the streets with just the multiplicity of the words. Okay, if we do that, you know, we've already received our reward. But if we want to pray in humility, thinking about God, then how we do this on God's terms. And God, again, gave us his terms, so to speak, in Jesus, who came through the Virgin Mary. And what the Rosary is meditating on the mysteries of our salvation. Okay, the mysteries of our salvation, where in the joyful mysteries, heaven comes down to earth, and we go through the lights now of Jesus' wonders, of his public ministry. We go through the sorrows of his passion. And then the glorious mysteries, going back up to heaven. Okay, because in the joyful mysteries, heaven comes down to earth. And the glorious mysteries, earth goes up to heaven. And that there's something ceaseless then about this. Dante, when he has his Divine Comedy, imagines Gabriel always giving the angelic salutation to Our Lady. Okay, that in terms of our, St. Thomas Aquinas says the baby, you're clutching the Ave Maria Grazia Plena, not letting go. Okay? There's something so beautiful about this that it's worth an eternity to meditate on. And so the rosary is a special gift of Our Lady to help us think about God, and precisely God in the midst of our lives, because each one of us, in different ways, has joys, lights, sorrows, and our promised glories. Okay, so we have to, yes?
So my question is regarding the term no togos, and whether, like, how early is it? As
yes.
A term? And then from that, I guess, looking at this particular element of Mariology through Christology, like you talk about the redemptive work, salvific work of Christ becoming man. And I'm thinking of the title
Co-Redemptrix. Yes.
If there's any
chemistry inside that whole thing. Okay. So we may have two witnesses in the 3rd century to the term Theotokos. The one is from, in Latin, what we call Subtuum, but it's actually in a Greek text. Okay? So sometimes we sing the Subtuum, Subtuum Presidium, and it's invoking Our Lady as the Mother of God and going under her protection. Okay, so there's a fragment of this. It's a Greek papyrus. I think it's in the John Ryland's collection in England. And you can find more information about it. And it invokes Mary, and it uses the vocative Theotoke. Okay, so precisely addressing Mary as Mother of God. Then also Origen, who died in either 253 or 254, mentions the term. Some scholars wonder in terms of the manuscripts on that. Okay, but so there may be two instances in the 3rd century in terms of how far back it goes. Gregory of Nazianzus, when he writes his Epistle 101 to Clidonius, includes it in his first anathema. So if anyone does not accept Mary as Mother of God, he is severed from divinity. And he makes a little rhetorical pun in terms of it's a relationship. So then you have no relationship with God if you don't see that Mary is Mother of God. Okay, so he loves rhetorical puns. So he's writing, I think, around 382. So Cyril of Alexandria takes this up and has his own form of anathema, and that becomes canonized in terms of the church's dogma. That's how important it is. And then in terms of seeing this in relation to co-redemptrix and thinking about a Thomistic way of considering this, St. Thomas emphasizes very much that there's only one mediator, okay, properly speaking, but that others could be called mediators, okay, so like priests of the Old Covenant and priests of the New Covenant in different ways are mediators, and so in terms of mediation, well then in terms of redemption, so that there's only one, properly speaking, redeemer, okay, and you could continue the argument, though, because he doesn't have the language of co-redemptrix, okay? So it's just not in his terminology. But you can use that principle, I think, where he's clear about there's one unique mediator. By the way, he says that there's only one priest. Okay, so it's a healthy sense of participation, where in his commentary on the letter to the Hebrews, there's only one priest, the rest are his ministers. Okay, so whether it be ordained priests or the baptized faithful, who are the royal who compose the royal priesthood, that we're all in Christ. Okay, well then to be able to see how Jesus is the one redeemer, okay, and that in terms of God's plan, it's all a matter of God's grace and our merits, as Saint Augustine loved, and Thomas would repeat in different ways. Our merits themselves are God's gifts. That God takes us up and includes us in our plan, so that Mary, most of all God's creatures, is most taken up, and so she is co-redemptrix in the sense of being with the Redeemer, and then is part of that redeeming plan. Okay, so as Saint Thomas does say, you know, it's wonderful that saints have grace to share with others, and how much more wonderful is it, of course, of Jesus Christ, and then after him, Our Lady. So to be able to see this from a Thomistic thinking, even if St. Thomas, because he doesn't have the title co-redemptrix. But yes, exactly. and that there's a unique participation of Our Lady in God's plan. Okay, we have time for one more question in the very back. Yes. Yes, you are. Yes. So we can take this from first a biblical point of view, because St. Thomas, he tries to write, he tries to cover things very succinctly, because someone, in terms of this argument about, but the triumpher in Israel will not spare, will not be moved to repentance, and that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Well, at some points, God repents. Okay, this is the language of the Old Testament. Okay, so in terms of God was sorry. At times, you might think, where is it? Well, think about the state of the human race at the time of Noah. So you go back to Genesis, and it says that God was sorry that he made humanity. Okay? Because of how wicked the human race became. And so you have this language of God repenting or God being sorry. Now, for this, St. Thomas would have distinctions, but I love, if I could go back to the 4th century, St. Ephrem. And when he treats this, he says, because sometimes people, St. Ephrem is a Syriac theologian, and sometimes people will think Thomas's explanations are all just Aristotelian Greek pagan philosophy that has corrupted the truth of the scriptures. Okay, so St. Ephrem was a Syriac writer, and he has a language very similar to the language of Jesus himself when he walked upon the earth. And St. Ephrem says, God was sorry, not in the sense that God actually changed his mind in terms of the eternal God, but that you would be sorry. Okay, so this is what he says. He says, God was sorry, so that way we would, who should be sorry, should know that with this kind of language, that God's language humbled itself. Okay, that God spoke in terms of adaptation. Okay, so in terms of, sometimes people use the word condescension, that God got down to our level. Okay. So in the Bible, God always gets down to our level, okay? So this happens in the language of the Bible, to get down to our level. And then in terms of the 100 years ago with Our Lady of Fatima, she gave three secrets, and the third secret was revealed. And you can go online to see Ratzinger's commentary, actually, on this. And it's all there in terms of also Sister Lucia's witness about this, and particularly in terms of that there's a figure in white who falls, okay, who's stricken, and what that means, and how St. John Paul then had this understanding of Our Lady guiding the bullet. As he said, one hand pulled the trigger. Okay, when he was shot on May 13th, the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima, one hand pulled the trigger and another guided the bullet. So he thought that Our Lady preserved his life. And so he then put that bullet in Our Lady's crown at Fatima, if I remember right. Because he went to Fatima to give thanks to Our Lady, and then because he had received that bullet. And so that Our Lady of Fatima would receive the bullet that was meant for his death. And then to think about how God had all this planned, okay? So it wasn't a surprise to God, but I don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. And what we do know is that God is good. He loves us. And he has sent the Virgin Mary as someone who, in her humility, in her prayer, in her constancy in thinking about God, can help us get to heaven. She's the star of the sea. She's the one full of grace, Mother of God. So now we pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Through the intercession of Our Lady, may Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you very much.